I'd like to invite you to turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And as you do so, let me say that I'm delighted to be here. This has been truly a day of refreshment. I was encouraged by Pastor Williquit's message this morning. I was deeply moved once again. So we talked about China, Dr. Fox's session. Delighted in the glimpse of the holiness of our God in the last session. And I was painfully reminded of my inferiority during the discussion of Charles Spurgeon. So I have found it a very delightful day. Some ways, 2 Corinthians is a rather dreary letter. See, at the time of the writing, the Apostle Paul had received mixed reviews of how the work was going in Corinth. Learned that false teachers had infiltrated the church. They were attempting to make a name for themselves by challenging Paul's authority. They were attacking Paul's integrity. They said, here's a man who is not a man of his word. You can't trust what he tells you. They said, we have some concerns about Paul's motives for taking up this collection to take back to the believers in Jerusalem for famine relief. That's a lot of money to be entrusted to this man. Seeds of doubt were being sown. Paul was put on the defensive. He was here engaged in the discouraging, emotionally draining work of having to explain his actions, defend his character. So he wrote 2 Corinthians in part to lay down a gauntlet for these false teachers. As you begin the book, you find him encouraging the church to consider his conduct when he labored there in their midst. And he challenged them to take stock of the life-changing effects of the message that he proclaimed. And that's the way the book begins. It's just dreary. Then you come to chapter 2 and verse 14. And something changes incredibly. Let's begin reading together, chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. So he begins this letter with this distasteful task of defending his character and explaining his actions. And suddenly he breaks forth into this unexpected, exuberant expression of joy. It's as if a thought completely out of the blue comes crashing into his consciousness, and he has a change of thought that finds its way onto the page, interrupts his flow of thought here at chapter 2 and verse 14. In fact, the interruption is so complete that he enters into what one author has called the great digression. It extends from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 4. Now that is a digression. And I don't know about you men, but I have taken great comfort in the knowledge of this digression because it has given me justification for many of my sermons through the years. This is a good thing. In this digression that begins with an expression of exuberant joy, we find that he presents for us his view of the gospel ministry. He describes for us his role as a man of God upholding the Word of God. It's as if when he sat down to write this dreary letter in discouraging circumstances, suddenly he remembered the big picture. A.T. Robertson wrote a little exposition of this section, this digression, that he entitled The Glory of the Ministry. Subtitled it Paul's Exaltation in Preaching. That's an apt title. It captures the thought of these verses. By the way, I would recommend that little book to you. It is worth reading even after all of these years. In his digression, he reflects on the fact you and I are called to proclaim a message that has greater glory than the message that was entrusted to Moses on Mount Sinai, that message given to him with all of those visible manifestations of the presence of God that caused his face to shine. He said, oh, our message has greater glory. We proclaim a message that is transforming men and women into the image of His dear Son and transforming them with ever-increasing glory. He reflected upon the fact that he was called to preach Christ. And if that brings trouble, it is light trouble. It is momentary, fleeting trouble. And oh, there awaits heavy, weighty glory that will never pass away. He reflected on the fact that he was called, and you and I are called, to stand as Christ's ambassadors and God's fellow workers. Have you contemplated those terms? God's fellow workers. It is a glorious ministry indeed. So I suggest to you men that here is a passage of great value for every preacher who has ever prepared a resume on Monday morning. It is of great value for every preacher who has felt inferior because he doesn't pastor a mega church. Every pastor who has been misunderstood or misrepresented or underappreciated. I only grieve that we can only examine the first unit of thought in this great digression. You would like to get home, not just tonight, but this week, I'm sure. So Paul begins this passage, this digression, with the words, thanks be to God. From our passage today, I'd like for us to learn together that we would do well to gain a perspective on our ministry that moves us always to give thanks for our role in the gospel ministry. Always give thanks for your role in the gospel ministry. Men, you are well aware that the gospel ministry seldom takes us down an easy road. The work that you and I have been placed here to do will seldom be a work that is free from adversity. But we can give thanks regardless of the circumstance. Indeed, we must give thanks at all times because God is at work through us, as we will see developed in this particular passage. As we look at the passage, he's going to, first of all, explain to us why we should be thankful. And then he's going to describe for us what the ministry is going to look like for those who are thankful. So let's look once again at chapter 2, verses 14, and down through the beginning of verse 16, where I would like to challenge you to express thanksgiving because the ministry is a triumphant work. It is a triumphant work. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." I would suggest to you that he has in mind the fact that our ministry is triumphant because Christ is already the victor. Christ is already the victor. He speaks of a triumphal procession. You need to understand that he uses here a very specific term that was used to describe the most jubilant event that ever took place in the Roman Empire. It was a rare celebration. It was a celebration that engulfed the entire city of Rome and had as its centerpiece a grand parade. The honor of a triumph, this grand parade, wasn't bestowed indiscriminately. It was the highest honor that was given to military commanders in the empire, and their feats had to be most spectacular. In fact, history tells us that there were specific qualifications that they had to meet in order to have a triumph lavished upon them. The general had to have been the actual commander serving in the field. Could not be an armchair quarterback, if I can use a gross anachronism there. No armchair quarterback. He led his troops. The campaign had to be completely finished, the region pacified, and he had to bring his troops home, no one left in the field. In a single campaign, he had to lead his troops to the destruction of 5,000 of the enemy or more. There had to be an extension of Roman territory, and the victory had to be over a foreign foe. It couldn't be a civil war. So specific qualifications. But I would like to take a moment, if you please, to read you one historian's description of the grand parade honoring such a commander in chief. The triumph. The procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the entire Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. Then came pictures, painted pictures of the conquered land and models of the conquered ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice to Jupiter that would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung in prison and in all probability to be immediately executed. Then came the musicians with their lyres. Then the priests swinging their censers with sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself, who stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palms, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter, and after him rode his family, and finally came all the army, with all their decorations, shouting, "Io triumphe," hail the triumphant. Can you imagine such a spectacle? Can you imagine a scene such as this, as that parade wound its way through the streets of Rome and the crowd sent up its cheers? Io triumphe! Behold, hail the triumphant! All of that imagery is packed into the passage before us, because Paul uses a specific term for this rare triumphal procession. Men, when we think of the gospel ministry to which we have been called, we have to realize that the victory has already been won, that Christ is the triumphant conqueror, came to earth enrobed in flesh, went to the cross, arose victorious over sin and death and hell, and now reigns over his universe. He is the victor, and we are granted the privilege of walking, marching, following in his procession. Our work today, to Paul's point, be it ever so humble, be it ever so difficult, is inseparably attached to that victory. See, you don't have to wait to see the outcome of your ministry in order to experience joy. That's Paul's point. In the midst of dreary circumstances, it's as if he said, what am I thinking? Thanks be to God, even now, because he is victorious, and I follow in his train. Now, if you will wade through the commentaries on this passage, you'll find a great deal of discussion as to whether we are in his procession as soldiers or captives, which I think is so much wasted ink. I'm not sure that Paul intended us to choose between the two. And if you want to apply one or the other, I would suggest applying them both. Is it not true that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, following him to do combat in this world against its evil world system? But is it not also true that every one of us here was once an enemy of the conquering king, and he vanquished us? He vanquished us so that now, if our hearts are right, we delight with Paul to call ourselves the douloi, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, vanquished by the victor. And his triumph is sweet in our lives. We follow him. You understand, Christ came enrobed in flesh, undertook a battle that was not rightly his, arose victorious, and he has vanquished us so that we now share in a triumph that is not rightly ours. It is his. He accomplished it all. Be thankful for this privilege. It is a victorious work. Paul also describes the fact here that we should express thanksgiving not only because Christ is already the victor, but our work is triumphant also because of the outcome of our task. Paul goes on to explain the imagery here for us. Tells us that we've been placed here in Christ's victory train to fulfill a specific purpose. Specifically, we've been entrusted with a message that is designed to reveal the character of God. Again, look at the remainder of verse 14. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Just as incense wafted over the crowds on the streets of Rome in the triumphal procession, Paul envisions the sweet savor of the message that we preach as it spreads throughout the world. The sweet-smelling incense, this message, he describes as the message of the knowledge of God. I'd like to suggest to you tonight, it's important for us not to hurry past that little clause that concludes verse 14. I think packed into it, we find two essential defining aspects of our ministry. He tells us of the focus of our ministry. It is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, contrary to the collective wisdom of the so-called experts of church growth, the thing that your people need most when they walk into a place such as this each week is not some motivation to live with integrity. It is not principles to help them to be successful and happy. It is not help with their troubled marriages. It is not any of these things that fortify their idolatrous view that they are at the center of their universe. What they need above anything else is to know God, to know Him. They need a full-orbed view of the sovereign of the universe. They need to see Him enthroned in glory and majestic in power and holy in all that He does. And if we fail to give them this, then we have failed our calling. Do you notice that He also defines for us the one who is responsible for the results of this message? The text tells us that it is God who spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. God spreads His own message. He is at work. We are but the mouthpiece. We are the channel through which He works. And so we turn to Him to understand the ministry. He and He alone determines the content of our message and the character of our methods and the outcome of our ministry. Men, you know that the pressure is intense to seize this responsibility from God, to take it from Him. Prevailing mood in American evangelicalism, I fear, is that the clear communication of God's Word is insufficient for successful ministry. Think of it. We who uphold God's Word as the infallible, inerrant message from God on a practical level have displayed that we believe that God's Word is insufficient for ministry. I've often contemplated the fact that it is a shame that Paul didn't know about the homogeneous unit principle or some other wonderful sociological discoveries that we benefit from today. You know, if he had known about the homogeneous unit principle and all of these other things advocated by the church growth movement, he could have been really successful. I would like to clearly state the most foundational ministry principle of all. And if we lose it to our peril, and to the peril of our churches, and to the peril of Christianity in this place for generations to come. When we have made Him known, when we have spread the knowledge of God as clearly and as passionately and, as I might add, as accurately as we know how, then we have been successful in ministry. You understand that whatever happens after that is God's business. God is at work spreading the fragrant knowledge of God. It is His business. And I suggest to you that we need to mind our business and leave God's business to God. Our message not only reveals the character of God, but it also reveals the character of man. Paul goes on to say, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Before we look at the full statement, I want you to not pass too hastily over the fact that we are to God the aroma of Christ. We are to God the smell of incense. Do you understand today that God uses us to preach because God the Father loves Christ His Son? And God chooses to save men when we preach Christ because God the Father loves Christ, His Son. And God will damn men to an eternity for refusing to believe the message of Christ because God the Father loves Christ above all things. Gentlemen, we are to God the aroma of Christ. So our purpose, our motivation in the gospel ministry really, in the end, has less to do with men than it has to God. And that will shape the way we do ministry. I would suggest to you that we must not determine to do the work because of the gratification of the results we see, but because we have a burning desire to please the God who has commissioned us. Would you notice that he goes on to say that our message is like incense that has an effect in the lives of two groups of people? It affects those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, those who are perishing, he says, we are the smell of death. To the other, those who are being saved, the fragrance of life. I would like to observe there that the hearing of the message does not determine the condition, but the condition reveals the response to the message. Those who are being saved will find our message sweet-smelling. Those who are perishing, those who are languishing in sin without hope, they will find it an aroma of death. It's a two-sided coin. So imagine those marching in the procession behind a conquering general in Rome. Soldiers smell the incense. Those soldiers who are crying out, "Hail the triumphant!" They smell the incense. And they suddenly forget all of the rigors of battle, and they forget all of the pain and the toil, and they step a little higher as they march, and they hear the cheers of the crowd, and it's thrilling, and their heart beats, and they feel like they want to stick their feet into the ground as they march. In the same procession, imagine what must go through the minds of those captives. They smell the same incense and know that their final day has come. For some it is the aroma of life. For some it is the smell of death. For those who are being saved, it is sweet. For those who reject the message, it is sickening. When the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth, he proclaimed a message in a wicked city. He was a fearful man. We don't usually think of Paul being fearful, but if I understand Acts 18 correctly, came to Corinth fearful, and it's understandable. You'll remember how he came into Europe for the first time, immediately beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and he was threatened in Thessalonica, and he was hounded from Berea, and in Athens ridiculed and left no lasting work there, and then came to Corinth, most renowned, wicked city of the empire. Word of God, I think, indicates that he was afraid. He sat there alone, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I think quite literally, Paul, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you. And here's the reason given why he must not be afraid and go on speaking. He said, I have many people in this city. Do you know what he meant? You speak, and I will save. Paul preached in that city. There were those who responded positively to the gospel and were wonderfully saved. To them, the sound of the gospel was sweet. It was an attractive aroma. As Paul preached, he called out a body of people there. But the message, the same message, was not attractive to everyone. To the false teachers who had wormed their way into the church at Corinth, it was a sickening message. To the philosophers who debated with Paul in the Agora, the message was sickening, and they wanted nothing to do with it. It was moronic. It was foolish to them. But you understand that both groups of people, both classes of people, responded to the message. Same message. And none of that changed Paul's job. Paul's job was to speak. So don't miss my point in any of this. When we proclaim the gospel message, men will respond. Some will respond and be saved. Others will be hardened in the rebellion against God. But men always, always respond. So in the midst of this tremendous adversity that Paul was going through, he broke into this dismal, dreary letter and said, thanks be to God. This is victory. This is victory. We're victorious already because Christ is already victorious. And I have been faithful to his message, and through me, God is accomplishing his purposes. And this same sense of gratitude should shape our perspective on ministry day by day. Now, the last part of verse 16. We find that Paul describes what ministry will look like for those who have grasped this sense of thanksgiving. And I think from his words here, we learn that we should demonstrate thanksgiving by treating the ministry as a serious work. The church is not a comedy club. The church is not a theater. This is serious business. In the last part of verse 16, Paul blurts out, who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to such a task? Who has the capability to proclaim a message that has such far-reaching effects, such that it touches the lives of those who are being saved and is a stench of death to those who reject the gospel? Who is equal to this task? Now, any thoughtful person would shrink away from the magnitude of it. Yet I remember in 1977, I was part of a group of young college graduates. You can run the map on that later. Young college graduates who rather flippantly said, yeah, I can handle this. And we charged it out into the world. I don't know about the others, but very quickly I said, you know, I can't do this. How quickly and easily people say, I know how this ministry thing should go. And they determine quickly and easily what should be done and when it should be done and how it should be done. But men, there are eternal issues at stake here, issues of men's souls. I can't do this. Neither can you. Who is equal to such a task? Look with me in chapter 3. Verse 5, Paul answers the question for us. He says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. If we depend on our own abilities and our own talents and our own genius, then we have failed before we've begun. This must be the work of God, accomplished by God, using us as simple channels, men who have yielded in obedience to His Word, proclaiming the message of His Word with one concern only, that I get it to the pulpit without messing it up. Proclaim His Word clearly, passionate, accurately. Let's take the ministry seriously, and if we'll do that, it will require some humility on our part. Approach the ministry with humility. I think that that's embodied in this question, who is equal to such a task? It's a humbling question. I find that in this great digression as it develops, Paul provides us with an image that is helpful in maintaining a humble perspective. At least I find it helpful. Chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says in this familiar verse, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Our message is a treasure of incomparable value. And God sees fit, ironically, to preserve it from generation to generation in jars of clay. And if you don't know what he's talking about there, the treasure is the gospel, and you and I are the jars of clay. Now, if you'll stop and think about that, you'll conclude that it is not a very flattering picture. Jars of clay. You know what a clay pot is? It's a little dirt mixed with water and baked for a while. That's you and me. That's Paul's estimation of the minister to whom this great treasure has been entrusted. A clay pot. A little dirt mixed with water. Notoriously fragile and easily replaceable. In fact, a dime a dozen. Yet it's highly useful. You see, what I'm trying to say here is that the minister isn't the thing of value. Men, wisdom did not begin with us. God doesn't really need us. But we are privileged to walk in His train. I think that if we truly grasp this, not only will we approach the ministry with humility, but we'll also pursue it with integrity. Look at verse 17 with me. Paul says, unlike so many, We do not peddle the word of God for profit. The idea of profit indicates that some are out doing this work for self-serving reasons. I've never really understood that. Paul is admonishing us by his example that we should never be consumed with self in this work of the ministry. Personally, I like this translation of the word peddle. Peddle. It's a decidedly negative term. It speaks of a shady dealer. A peddler was someone who would often water down the wine they sold, or someone that you couldn't trust because as they would buy and sell, they would use two sets of scales, two sets of weights to tip the scale in their advantage, as the expression goes. Peddlers fiddled with the product. They tinkered with the product. Paul says that you can recognize those who are in the work for themselves, those who have selfish motives in the work, because they're the ones tinkering with the product. Their interest is not God-centered. Their interest is self-centered. They want profit for themselves. And that profit doesn't have to be monetary. It might be. It might be prestige. They might elevate themselves so that they can gain a great following because they love the power. Self-interest is at the core of many ministries and is the same in today as it was in Paul's day. There are always those who are willing to tinker with the Word of God in order to promote themselves. We're all familiar with the way that the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy to do the work of the ministry and summarized his responsibility with that famous command to preach the word. But you remember the explanation that he offered in the verses that followed. You preach the word because the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You can preach virtually anything today and get a following as long as you make people feel good. As the years progress, I fear that faithfulness to the Word of God is going to bring serious consequences in ministries across this country. But the Apostle Paul would have us determine never to tinker with the message. Never fiddle with the message. Make it fit what people want in order to promote ourselves. Don't be consumed with self. Instead, he says, always be conscious of God. Look at the text. On the contrary, instead of fiddling with it, on the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Did you notice that the text says, speak before men? I was just seeing if you were awake. Is that what it says? No, we speak before God. Our ministry is performed before God. I wonder if we really believed that, how would it change what we do week in and week out? If we really believed that His infinite gaze looked on every moment of every day, how would it change the sermons that we preach? What words that have never been spoken would suddenly flow from our mouths? And what flippant, lighthearted words that we frequently use would stick in our throat if we really believed that we minister not before men, but before God? I had a pastor friend who's with the Lord now who once said, if my people knew what I really believe, I would lose my church. Then lose it. Then lose it. You see, we speak for an audience of one. Paul says that the minister is ever conscious, or should be ever conscious of God, with the effect that he speaks with sincerity. Text says there in verse 17, on the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity. Fascinating word, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Made up of two little Greek words that means judged by the Son, evaluated by the Son. And probably the best illustration of the imagery in this word is that of someone making a purchase down at the agora, is buying a piece of earthenware from the peddlers who would be there. In the process of baking their earthenware, sometimes it would crack, rendering the pot useless, but they would fill it with wax and cover it over with more clay. And the unsuspecting buyer would take that piece of pottery home, heat something up in it, and the wax would melt and all would run out. A worthless piece of pottery. But the wise man would make his purchase by first holding it to the sky and examining it against the light of the sun. If there were no cracks, the pot was deemed sincere. Paul here is saying, insofar as I'm able to tell, my life and my ministry, when examined against the rays of God's light, yield no cracks. At least not the cracks my opponents have accused me of. Not lining my pockets with the offering. I've not been teaching falsehood. I'm a man of my word. I'm sincere. And I want to encourage you, men, that if we will be thankful ministers of the gospel, thankful that we are included in his train, then we will take the ministry seriously, which means we will give attention to our lives. Then he concludes with this clause. Speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Which means that we will speak with authority. Speak with authority. Let's make sure that we speak with the authority of God. Not the authority of popular opinion, the authority of worldly expertise. As we were driving out here last night, coming down Highway 90 west of Chicago, passed right by Barrington Road. Now, if memory serves me correctly, there's a little church there on Barrington Road that has created quite a stir on the national scene. Last week, I received a mailing from that church advertising a leadership conference that they're putting on in August. The intent of the leadership conference there at Willow Creek, in case you're wondering what the church is, the intent of the leadership conference is to train ministry leaders. I was intrigued by the list of featured speakers. They have lined up such notable men of God as Jimmy Carter, Colin Powell, some other names you might not be as familiar with. For example, there's Warren Bennis, the quote, distinguished professor of business administration and founding chairman of the Leadership Institute at the University of Southern California. And my particular favorite is Richard Curtis, a Brit who is a screenwriter, producer, and director for film and television, best known for popular British romantic comedies such as Four Weddings and a Funeral and Notting Hill, as well as the ever-popular Mr. Bean television series. and their spiritual qualifications? Where are you getting your guidance in your life's work? Are we enamored of the world's leaders? Are we imbibing the world's values? Are we not men sent from God? The work of God must not be accomplished with the world's tools. Let me make a suggestion to you. I think we might be better off, and our churches would be a lot better off, if we went home and we gathered up all of those books on leadership that we've been reading. You know, the ones with the names that you're familiar with? Maxwell, Peter Drucker. Gather up all those publications from Josie Bass, Leadership Magazine. And while you're at it, why don't you gather up all of those books on church growth, the ones that we've turned to look for the magic bullet. Books, Wagner and McGavern, Rayner, Schwartz, and Warren, and Hull, and Borden, and all the rest. Put them back on the shelf. And while you're at it, take some of them out to the curb. We will do a lot better off, or be a lot better off, if we open Paul's Great Digression and spend time exegeting his vision for ministry, which is God's vision for ministry. Men, we speak as men sent from God, and if we truly believe that, doesn't matter what men think, we have been commissioned by the God of the universe to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and faithfulness to the task is all that he requires of us. Let us be thankful that he has lavished upon us the privilege of this role in his work, in his world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and the privilege of being a part of what you are doing. We thank you that you are at work through us because of your love for Christ. It was your love for Christ and his glory that caused you to send him to be the centerpiece of our worship. We thank you for the salvation that we have because of him. We pray that he would be glorified in our churches and in our pulpits. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the courage in this culture to do the things that you have called us to do with commitment and faithfulness and tenacity, and have the same courage to leave the things that you have promised to do in your hands. And we will give you the praise, no matter what you do through us, for your glory, for your glory. You are the one who deserves glory. We ask all of this for your sake. Amen.